Amen. Please come and join us. We're a bit late today because we started late because there was nowhere to park and all that kind of stuff. And I don't want us to run too late over 12 o'clock, but there are things to say. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses, which I shall read to you. Acts chapter 6, first 7 verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It gets really exciting when even the ministers get converted, isn't it? When the pastors do. I was recently looking at some stuff on workplace jargon. The things that you may hear at work and what they really mean. Obvious one, delegate, pass the buck. Pending, haven't figured it out yet. Delayed, forgotten. Urgency, panic. Extreme urgency, blind panic. Analytical projection, guess. Forecast, guess. Long-range forecast, blind guess. Scheduled or scheduled, hoped for. Deficiency analysis, search for a scapegoat. Profit before tax, loss. Deficit, staggering loss. Industrial byproduct, waste. Environmental pollution, other people's waste. Pilfering, theft by an employee. Fringe benefit, theft by an executive. That went down the best of all, I think that one did. We smile at those definitions because we see something of truth in them. You hear phrases like that perhaps in business or in government, phrases that speak of a culture of blame and a desire for self-protection. Companies blame employees and vice versa. The people blame the government who blame the previous government. Political idealism becomes political expediency. Kevin Rudd is the next new thing. It's okay now he's in opposition. He's a crusader, but what will happen if he becomes establishment? It was okay when it was a little company with relationships and everyone working together, but then it expanded and the distance between the boss and the workers grew. Chats over coffee became memos. Office banter turned into office politics. Growth is good, we're here, but it's hard. Growth brings problems. Larger structures can impair relationships. Growth brings change, and we don't like change. Newton's first law of motion says everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. And that's not only about nature, but it's about people too. As the Duke of Cambridge once said, any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored. We see some of the same struggles when it comes to the life of the church. Struggles because we're all too human and we're influenced by the world we live in. Struggles because we grow and change. And growth brings problems and change brings problems. We are growing as a church. and changing as a church. And perhaps you can see some of the problems already. People get left out, or they feel left out. There are breakdowns in communication and misunderstandings. We may feel that we're not being listened to. We used to know each other. Everybody in the church, when this church began, knew each other. Now, people who have been coming for years are asked if they're new by folk who they thought were new. We used to get told things with a chat or on the phone or over a cup of coffee. Now we might get an email or hear an announcement or read it in the news sheet. Some newcomers feel that the regulars are too cliquish and make no room for them. Some of the original church feel that newer people are usurping their positions. That's a growing church for you. As we get bigger, the dynamics change. Perhaps we lose sight of that picture of being the body of Christ, of being a priesthood of all believers, and we begin to behave a little bit more like government and people or a growing business. Begin to create a culture where people blame instead of taking responsibility, where people identify problems and think that that's their job done, with no thought of looking for solutions, where leaders are tempted to cover their backs because they fear criticism and so spend too much energy protecting themselves instead of being truly useful. The early church was growing fast and encountering its own problems, problems that could have brought them to their knees. And I want to look at three areas to do with growth, and I want to see how they handle them, what we can learn from that, what we can put into practice ourselves. Growth and problems, growth and principles, growth and planning. First of all, growth and problems. You read in the first two verses about this. There was a problem. It was about fairness. If you were a widow in those days, there was no welfare system. If you didn't have a family to take care of yourself, you were in serious trouble. The church sought to address that by caring, by giving, by ministering to the poor. And each day there was a distribution of food to those widows who were needy. And in the simplest terms, there were two groups. There were the locals and there were the out-of-towners. The disciples were Hebrew-speaking Jews, as were many of the early Christians. But there were also a group of Jews who you remember would have come into town for Pentecost. Do you remember when the disciples got all excited and speaking lots of different languages as the Spirit came upon them and people became Christians then? They'd been converted there, and they spoke Greek as their main language. Now, as you see in Australia, there will be many places where people who are of the same culture and the same language, and they will live together, and they'll stick together, and they will continue to speak their mother tongue. That happens in England, that happens in Australia too. It would have happened in church. There were two groups. There were the groups who spoke Hebrew, there were the groups who spoke Greek. Yeah, they would meet together. Yeah, they would worship together, but they would be drawn towards their own group. The problem was, it seems, that the Hebrew-speaking group were in charge of distribution, and they were getting a better deal than the Greeks. Now, maybe that was because they knew the local folk better and they knew their needs. Maybe it's because out of sight was out of mind. Maybe there was a bit of suspicion and resentment of people drifting into town and taking valuable resources. Certainly the problems would have been compounded by such rapid growth. Structures that work for a few dozen will be sorely stretched with thousands. When you can naturally communicate, when you've got good relationships, things can be sorted out. But you can't have relationships with hundreds and thousands of people, and there was a problem. It's important to realize that when you have growth, there will be problems. Wherever you have people, there will be problems. Berwick Vineyard is growing. We're probably over 200 now when we all turn up, which isn't very often. There is change. People are working immensely hard to implement that change. There are new structures. It won't be the same as the early days. There will be problems. We can guarantee that. And the question is, how do we deal with them? So looking at the problems first, problems versus solutions. When I first looked at this passage, if you look at the beginning, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked. I looked at that and I thought, well, at least they got it out in the open, so it could be dealt with. That's a nice principle to be able to share on Sunday. They got it out in the open, so it could be dealt with. But actually, the more I looked into the passage, I found it wasn't true. If you were brought up on the AV, the word wasn't complained, it was murmured. And that actually gives you the more literal sense of the Greek word that this came from. They muttered in corners. So they didn't complain out in the open. They muttered in corners. They were secretly cross. And they never spoke it out. So I can't really hold them up as an example of how to handle things. I can say human nature hasn't changed much over 2,000 years. They got into little secret huddles and complained. There's a phrase in England. Someone might say, they enjoyed good health for many years. That's the phrase. I was reading about someone who was talking about his aunt, and he said of her, he described her as enjoying ill health for many years. And you know just what it means, don't you? Some people enjoy ill health. They're never so happy as when they're unhappy. They find joy in displeasure. And people like that do get drawn to the church, because we generally have to be nicer to them. It's easy to find problems. It's harder to find solutions. And when we find problems, it's so much easier to moan about them in corners than deal with the issues with the people concerned. Now, people say, oh, yeah, but we don't like conflict. But it's more complicated than that. If you actually try to deal with the issues with the people concerned, you'll find out that there are other perspectives. You'll find out that some of your presuppositions or prejudices might be wrong. It's so much easier to go to someone who goes, oh, that's disgraceful. Oh, I'd never have done that. Oh, don't know how you put up with it. I'd have given them a piece of my mind. Some people have given so many pieces of their mind that they can't have anything left. It does tend to show as well. Talking in corners, compounding it by having people agree with you, does very little more than bring division and resentment and hurt. It happens in churches all over the world. People notice something not ideal, something that ought to be done, and at worst they mutter and murmur, maybe even leave the church to join other churches, with stories of how dreadful their last church was, whilst never giving the leaders the chance to do anything about it. And leaders sometimes aren't very good, because they welcome these new people into their church and go, oh yes, those other churches, oh dear, yes. Of course it won't be like that here. Or next worse, but still not good, they say, here's a problem, I've told you, now go and fix it. And I will tell you if you don't fix it to my liking. And we need, as the people of God, to move beyond a problem-finding mentality to a solution-orientated one. Let's look at the leaders. Reactions versus responses. On the other side of the coin is the way leaders can react to criticism and complaint. It's easy for leaders to become autocratic, to believe they have the inside track on what God's doing, to be intolerant of criticism. And that can make church a difficult environment. If people feel there's a problem, they hesitate to say anything in case they get shot down. But if they don't say anything, things stay as they are. Abraham Maslow once said, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And for leaders, there's a temptation to see all problems as to be to doing with people's attitudes. The leaders are already working their socks off, they're tired, they feel unappreciated, and then another problem comes. So there's a temptation to bash away with the hammer of conviction on the nail of lack of commitment. work harder, pray more, give more, be more sacrificial, love one another, then we wouldn't have all of these problems. Or, I'm not going to listen to them, they've got an attitude problem. And leaders need to take time to respond, not simply react. That's what the apostles did. They clearly got wind of these mutterings, and they made an appropriate response. They brought what was in dark corners out into the open. They brought the church together for prayerful discussion so that they could find a way forward. That's the way the Bible says we should do things. And that's the way we want to do things here, because it's a biblical principle. We won't always get it right. We will need your help. But step one in dealing with the problems of growth and change is people who are solution-orientated, not problem-orientated. It's people who don't mutter in corners, but bring matters into the light. And step two is leaders who are committed to responding prayerfully rather than reacting rashly when there is criticism and complaint. Both parties realizing that problems are inevitable, and not letting those problems give the evil one a foothold, but turning them into a vehicle for positive change. Growth and problems. Secondly, growth and principles. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose for yourselves. And on it goes. Seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They had a meeting with all the disciples. They identified the problem. They looked for a solution. And this solution was found using some fundamental principles. First of all, the priorities of the leaders. As so many churches grow, leaders tend to lose sight of their priorities. They want to be spiritual leaders, shepherds of the flock, visionaries. They end up being administrators, sick visitors, personalities, and even entertainers. There's a problem in the church. Someone's unhappy. Whatever. Send the pastor. Send an elder. Job done. But here, they have a clear view of what their priorities are. It's prayer. It's the ministry of the word. What it literally says here is, it wouldn't be right for us to leave behind the word of God in order to serve tables. We want to be serving people by serving God. We'll end up serving tables. And that's quite... So we're serving stuff instead of doing what we're supposed to do. Now, what that is not saying is that waiting on tables is beneath leaders. Absolutely, absolutely not. That flies completely in the face of Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? Our leaders have been chosen in part because of their willingness to serve others. It is saying that for the apostles, that their priority was ministering God's word and prayer. Now, ministering God's word, it's important to know, is not just about reading the Bible and being a Bible scholar. Because who is the word of God? Jesus is the living word. So it's not just about teaching and preaching and mentoring and training based on the scriptures, but it's about ministering Jesus. It's about introducing people to Jesus and introducing Jesus to people. So structures need to be put in place to allow leaders of churches to minister Jesus to people and to minister the word of God to people and to pray. Our responsibility is primarily the ministry of the word and prayer, to prayerfully lead this church, listening to God. To do anything else would to be abandoned, to forsake, to leave behind my calling. I need to ensure that God's word is taught properly and clearly and accessibly in a way that introduces people to Jesus. And that may happen in specific counseling or training or small groups or church meetings or Sundays or with the elders or whatever. But that will mean that other things shouldn't be a priority. There simply isn't time. Now that moves us away from any traditional view of a pastor or an elder. But in many ways that view isn't biblical, it's just traditional. It's vital that when we put things in place to solve problems, we do it according to biblical principles. For church leaders, they need to be released to do what they're supposed to do, for their good and for your good, to give their attention to be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. And if our leaders aren't doing that, they're going to be weaker leaders. Leaders who follow human wisdom rather than God's leading because they're not devoted to prayer. Leaders who lack real wisdom and vision and authority. It's in your best interest as a church that you do all you can to release your leaders to be able to do that by helping them not to get bogged down in trivia, by helping them practically. Then you'll get better leaders. Then you'll get better leadership. The priority of the leaders. And secondly, the character of the workers. It's interesting to note the response to the problem in terms of choices made. I wonder what we'd have done in this situation. Would we have chosen from those who complained the loudest to shut them up? Often committees are made up of people who shout loud rather than people who have great wisdom. Would we have chosen those who had the best natural ability to smooth troubled waters? Often those teams can contain people who have business or practical acumen, but not necessarily a servant heart or spiritual wisdom. The apostles chose 7 men. What does it say about their gifts? Nothing. It says nothing about their gifts. What is mentioned is their character. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, full of faith, in verse 5. And grace and power, verse 8. I was saying to our little church leaders recently, people constantly mistake gifting for godliness. They are not the same thing. He is a good preacher, therefore he must be a holy person. Not true. I would like to be the two things. That is my statement of intent, but it doesn't mean that the better I preach, the holier I am. Good with words, good at heart, not necessarily. We are a performance-orientated culture. We live in a world that chooses style over substance. We worry too much about the packaging, and we forget about the content. But for the early church, throughout the Bible, God is concerned, we should be concerned primarily about character, about being the kind of people that God can use because we are open and available to Him. Yes, to grow and develop our gifting, but in a way that flows out of our growing in holiness, openness to the Spirit, openness in faith, openness in grace. And when in church someone might say to you, the leadership say, we believe God's called you to do this job, you immediately go, but I don't know if I have the gifts. God can do the gift stuff. He's God. But it's you who is responsible for your character. And if you want God to use you, there are two things to say. One is, your character is so important in putting yourself in that place where God can use you. And two is, stop worrying about whether you've got the gifts. God can do that stuff. So if God leads leaders to say, hey, we believe that there's something here for you to do, don't focus on your sense of inability. Trust God. Another vital step in dealing with growth and change is adopting biblical principles. Decision making is informed by godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Leaders are released to the right priorities. Praying and ministering God's word underpins all they do. Other responsibilities are given to people who are seeking to be godly. Character and openness to God will be valued above natural gifting. Thirdly and finally, growth and planning. Some shrewd decisions were made. I read a lovely story recently in bits and pieces. For several years, there was a lawyer and a doctor, and they regularly played golf. They were evenly matched. There was a keen sense of rivalry. Then one spring, the lawyer's game suddenly improved so much that the doctor was losing every match. The doctor's efforts to improve his own game were unsuccessful. He didn't know what to do. Finally, he came up with an idea. At a bookshop, he picked out 3 how-to-play golf books. He sent them to the lawyer for a birthday present. And it wasn't long before they were evenly matched again. Many of you are familiar with the lateral thinker Edward de Bono. There was a large company that he was brought in to help. They moved into a new skyscraper. They discovered that the builder hadn't put in enough elevators. The employees were disgruntled because there were long waits for them, especially at both ends of the working day. The company got a wide cross-section of the staff together, asked them to sit down and solve the problem. They came up with 4 possible solutions. Firstly, speed up the elevators or arrange for them to stop at certain floors during rush periods. 2, stagger working hours to reduce elevator demand at either end of the day. 3, install mirrors around the entrances to all of the elevators. And 4, drive a new elevator shaft through the building. I wonder what you'd have chosen. According to de Bono, if you chose the first or the second or the fourth, you're a vertical or traditional thinker. If you chose the third, you're a lateral thinker. The vertical thinker takes the narrow view, the lateral takes the broader view. The company chose the third. They installed mirrors. And people became so preoccupied with looking at themselves or surreptitiously looking at others, they no longer noticed the wait for the elevator. The problem wasn't the lack of elevators, it was the impatience of the employees. Having the wisdom to identify the real problem makes some more effective solutions. There was a problem here concerning the distribution of food, but it was actually far more than that. It was about the in crowd and the out crowd. It was about cultural differences. And this had the potential to split the church completely into 2 groups. It had the potential to ruin the witness of a sharing, caring community for outsiders to look on and say, see, they're just like everybody else. So what did the apostles do? They appoint 7 men to sort the problem out. But it isn't just 7 men. It's 7 Greek-speaking Jews. Each of the names that you see there are Greek names. They lay hands on them, they set them apart, they give them authority, they do that with the agreement of the whole church, and in one very wise move, they deal with the problems of justice and unity. Who better to understand the problems of the Greeks than those who are experiencing them? Who better to look for solutions than those who understand them? So often governments are criticized for appointing committees and quangos and think tanks full of people who have no understanding of the real issues. So often companies are getting people to make decisions when they have no idea of how it actually affects the workforce. And that can be true for churches too. Here's a key element to our planning and strategy, that those who are having can identify the problems as so often the ones who are best equipped to look for solutions. So if you see problems, instead of going, here's a problem, I'll tell you about it, you go sort it out. Instead of complaining in corners, we go for a solution-orientated attitude, not a problem-orientated one. Then we can become a veritable powerhouse for good. The apostles took a brave and wise step. The problem was resolved. The apostles were released to do what they should be doing. The word of God spread. The seven were released in their gifting. The church continued to grow. It kept on growing, it says in those latter verses. It kept on growing, and even the pastors got converted, the priests actually. It remained united. And that takes us to our final thought about planning, that we do need at times, as we grow, to provide structures for growth. But those structures are based on relationship and evangelism. The great command, the great commission. I've said it so many times. It's what we're about, making disciples. That's the point. It's why we exist. It's what we're called to. And our structures should exist to meet those aims. So often, though, the church gets sidetracked. Our structures become little more than lots of meetings. We keep minutes, we waste hours. That's the thing about meetings. We become a glorified social club that exists for the benefit of the members. We waste our energies responding to pressure groups who want things to be nice for them. And we fail to respond to the call to reach the world. We fail to take the call for holiness and discipleship seriously. We fail to make building real relationships a priority. We fail to make knowing and learning, loving and serving God what we live for. We lose the plot. The point of our structures is to help us to know and love and serve God, and know and love and serve each other, to help us reach out to share the reality of our faith with others. And as soon as our structures get in the way of that or fail to achieve that, we'll need to look at them again. Other things, social, educational, entertainment, they have their value, but they are secondary, and they must stay secondary. Do you know that surveys show that as much as 85% of church membership growth is made up of people who church hop? So churches are growing as other churches are getting smaller. As churches are growing as they are flavor of the month. Surveys show that there's been no real growth in church membership in recent years. Increase in some denominations is simply offset by decrease in others. We don't want to be part of a pack shuffling mentality. Because as soon as it gets hard, the people who came here because it got hard somewhere else will go somewhere else. We don't want to be a dead church, riddled by problems and division, inward looking, going nowhere. We want to be a living, growing church that takes the great commands and the great commission seriously. And that means we'll have problems. Problems that come from life and growth. Live churches' expenses tend to be more than their income. Dead churches don't need much money. Live churches have parking problems. Dead churches have empty spaces. Live churches have got some noisy children. Dead churches are as quiet as a cemetery. Live churches keep changing their way of doing things. Dead churches see no need for change. Live churches grow so fast you can't keep up with people's names. In dead churches, everybody knows everybody's name. Live churches support world mission. Dead churches keep the money at home. Live churches are full of regular cheerful givers. Dead churches are full of grudging tippers. Live churches move ahead in prayer and faith. Dead churches only work on site. Live churches plant daughter churches. Dead churches fear spending money, time, and talent. Live churches outgrow their Sunday school facilities. Dead churches have got room to spare. Live churches welcome all classes of people. Dead churches stick to their own kind. Live churches members look for someone they can help. Dead churches members look for something to complain about. Live churches members reach out to share their faith in Christ. Dead churches members don't have enough faith to share. Man goes to the doctor. The doctor says, you're in terrible shape. You've got to do something about it. First, I want you to tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. Secondly, stop working like a dog. Also, tell your wife you're going to make a budget and she has to stick to it. And have her keep the kids off your back so you can relax more. Unless there are some changes like that in your life, you will be dead within a month. Doctor, the man says, this would sound more official coming from you. Could you please call my wife and give her those instructions? Man gets home. His wife rushes up to him. I talked to your doctor, she wailed. You've only got a month to live. There are times when if things don't change in us, we are pronouncing a death sentence on those around us. Everybody thinks of changing humanity. As Tolstoy said, nobody thinks of changing themselves. Do we need to have a change of attitude? We are called to be a church and individuals who are solution-orientated, not problem-orientated. I've said this about 5 times, so you will remember it. Who don't mutter away in corners, but bring matters into the light. Who are committed to responding prayerfully, rather than reacting rashly. Who realize that problems are inevitable, and don't let those problems give the evil one a foothold, but turn them into a vehicle for positive change. Who make decisions on biblical principles, releasing leaders to their biblical priorities of prayer, of ministering the word, of introducing people to Jesus. Choosing workers according to character and godliness, who put in structures based on biblical priorities of the great commands and the great commission. I say these things so that you will be excited about the future God has for us, because it's part of the vision that the Bible gives us. I say these things so that when it goes wrong, I can say, always was going to. I say these things so that when you're not happy, you'll know how to respond properly. And if you do respond differently from that, you'll know it's not right. And if you think it is right, we'll just go back to the Bible and we can remind each other of the way ahead. I say these things to remind us as leaders, as we get tired and discouraged, not to react rashly, but to respond wisely. I say these things because I'm determined to be a church that's based on Jesus, that's based on the Bible, that's growing, not because we're pack shuffling, but because people who don't know Jesus meet Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, simply want to ask that by your Spirit this morning, that you'll take those words that we need to hear as a church and apply them to our hearts. And you'll take those words that each of us need to hear as individuals and apply them to our hearts. If, Lord, we have sinned in our words or our deeds or our attitudes, help us to bring those things to you, to confess so that we can know forgiveness, to repent so that we can be set free to serve and follow you. Help us to be that kind of church where people meet Jesus, that is growing day in, day out, that is determined to find solutions and seek unity and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't know if Marty has anything or doesn't have anything. Maybe not today, I think. Actually, maybe not today. Just like you to go home and think about what you've done. Oh no, that's wrong, isn't it? Just going to ask that we put some worship music on, and basically, if people want to, need to respond specifically and ask a prayer about anything, that you just head over there and we can pray for you. The tissue boxes are there already. But for many, there's a real sense today that God's made the challenge clear, and it's just a case of getting out there, putting it into practice, and it's a case of catching that vision and being excited and buying into it. Good morning. God bless you.